Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour of Open Forum. Today, Open Forum means you get to ask any question you want about any aspect of Catholic life or faith. And we welcome questions from Catholics, non-Catholics, anti-Catholics, former Catholics, or people who are completely, I guess I wouldn't say uninterested because that wouldn't be much of a question, but disinterested. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Mark Brumley. Mark is president of Ignatius Press, one of the nation's largest Catholic publishers and distributors of videos and music. He's a former staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of How Not to Share Our Faith, formerly How Not to Share Your Faith, now How Not to Share Our Faith. Mark Brumley holds a master's degree in theology from the University of Dallas, and he's also the executive producer of a bunch of stuff, including The Story of the Nativity, Lost Gospels or False Gospels, and Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? Hello, Mark. Thanks for being with us.
How are you doing there, Si? I have to correct you, though.
Yeah.
And this doesn't come from me. This comes from Chris Check.
Okay. Oh, well, then I got to listen. You're scaring me.
You got the title of my book wrong.
How did I do that?
I don't know. Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. That was the revised title.
Oh, I thought the revised title was How to Share Our Faith. Okay.
No. So, you know, well, I'm just teasing. All right, Chris Check did not intervene.
Please, I hope he's not even listening. Because
I hope he's listening. But I can imagine Todd Aguilera's head is spinning right now.
Yeah. Oh, that's awful when that happens too. Because when that does happen to Todd sometimes, and it's not a pretty sight. 888-318-7884 is the number. Last time you were with us, Mark, we were talking about the movie. Ignatius of Loyola. Is that the name of the movie? Or
it is Ignatius of Loyola.
Yeah.
So, yeah. It's a feature film about the life of Saint Ignatius. The Ignatius Press is. Has released, and we're having feature film screenings of this in your local theater and parishes or other organizations that want to screen this in their theater and invite people to see this wonderful movie about the founder of the Jesuits, this great early modern saint, Saint Ignatius. They can come to Ignatius.com and find out more about it.
Ignatius.com is the place to visit. And so how long has it been out now here in the U.S.?
Well, it had a little tour last year, just an initial tour. We weren't involved with it, but when they were looking to release it in a big way, we got involved because we do this from time to time with certain films. We did this with Restless Heart on Augustine and Mary of Nazareth, 13th Day, various films that we think have potential bigger than just, you know, your parish screening event thing, potential. Yeah. It's just been basically being released now.
Okay. And so is there a growing market for this kind of thing, do you think? Or is it just that these movies need to find that market? What do you think's happening there?
I think there is a growing market. We've been pretty successful with our Ignatius movie nights and our sponsored theatricals that we've done in the past. And now this one seems like it's taking off. We're many, many years behind where, you know, evangelical Christians are with this because they do this all the time. But there's a growing movement among Catholics, and I think it's great that we're creating these films and we're trying to take them out there to the mainstream market.
And Mark, I'm just curious before we get to calls, because we do have a lot of calls lining up for Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and I'll give that number again, 888-318-7884. That comment you just made that we're years behind evangelicals on this, it seems to me that we were years behind in radio and television and movies. What in your view happened, or what that's taken that maybe made us slow to get into these things?
There's a lot to that. I mean, I think coming out of the Second Vatican Council in the mid-60s, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of confusion in the church. What does the church teach about this? Has the church changed everything about that? You know, we had a lot of talk about evangelization, but not a lot of clarity about how you do that.
Right.
I think what's happened in the 80s and the 90s, we saw a kind of a solidification of a Catholic understanding of the faith post-Vatican II. What does it mean to be a Catholic today? Deepening conversions. Lots of converts came in. We crazy converts. You know, when I first became a Catholic, I just assumed, you got tens of millions of Catholics in the United States. Of course, you're going to have a Catholic radio network, you know?
Right.
Not so.
Yeah.
So I think what's happened is, under the leadership, especially of John Paul II, we've had this tremendous growth of stabilization and deepening of the faith, and people just out there doing the new evangelization and looking at all kinds of models. You know, you've got radio, TV, internet. You got, you know, Mother Angelica. I mean, God bless her. Look what she did.
I know.
She didn't understand that Catholics don't do this kind of thing. She just went out and did it.
Yeah, right in the heart of kind of evangelical country too. Maybe it rubbed off on her a little bit or something like that.
I don't know. I think when people get zealous for the faith,
yeah,
and they're at all attuned to the Spirit, and they're all at all discerning about the instruments of communication, bringing Christ to people, then they get creative. And if they haven't been taught that you don't do that,
right?
If they're willing to think outside the box, then all kinds of great things happen. We see that happening now. You know, one of the things that we're involved with at Ignatius Press, with the Augustine Institute, is Formed, which is this huge digital platform.
Right.
And we know that Catholic Answers is now involved with us.
Yep.
And Word on Fire has programming on there, and all kinds of video and audio and ebook programming are on this huge digital platform, which some people say is like the Catholic Netflix. Well, that's an example of this new use of technology and resources to get the word out.
And it is fantastic, too. You hear a lot of people who have gone to Forum and just found things that have transformed them there.
Right. Absolutely. People come back to the faith, all kinds of things.
888-318-7884 is the number. Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest. Mark, ready to go to calls?
Let's go for it.
Diana in Salem, Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. You are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm a longtime listener, first-time caller.
Oh, very happy to have you.
Welcome.
Thank you very much. I do have an interesting question, I think. If God exists in eternity, there's no past, no future, everything exists, does that mean that the new heaven and the new earth also currently exist and are already joined as heaven on earth? And are the faithfully departed already living there?
Wow, what a deep question. This is Thursday afternoon.
I know, right out of the box there. That's a tough one. All right. So just explain time and history to us. That's all. And you've got 2 minutes.
Nothing to that. Yeah. Well, Diane, that was a great question. And, It's difficult to explain in a short period of time. Time itself is mysterious. Augustine says, if you don't ask me what it is, I know what it is. But if you ask me, I can't explain it to you. And I think there are probably a lot of modern physicists who would agree with that. Let me back up and ask you a question. Do you have a favorite novel?
I do have a favorite novel, actually. It's Out of Africa.
Out of Africa. Okay. I'm trying to remember who the author of that is. Is that Rumor Godden?
It is Isaac Dineson. Karen Blixen. I think Isaac Dineson was her
pen name.
Okay.
Yep.
Right. Okay. So the author of that book is not in the book, right? The author is not a character in the book, right?
Well, actually, I'm sorry.
It's somewhat autobiographical.
Yeah, right. Yeah, not a good choice of a novel, yeah. Diana. Come on.
Somewhat autobiographical. But let's make a distinction between what happens in the life of the author, perhaps as she's writing the novel. You know, we can imagine her writing the novel and getting up and answering the door and spending some time talking with someone at the door and then going and fixing herself something to eat, and then she comes back to the novel and she continues the story of the novel. So we can distinguish what we could say is the author's timeline from the timeline of the events in the novel. You following me?
I am.
Okay. And when the author has written the whole novel and it's all done, the novel has its beginning, its middle, and its ending, its characters, and their lives are unfolding in the novel. And the unfolding of their lives in the novel and its storyline is, in a certain sense, even if the novel is somewhat autobiographical, in a certain sense, separate from the life of the author. The author has her own existence, her own timeline, as it were, and yet there's a certain sense in which she's present in the story of the novel, even if she's not so much a character. She's certainly not a character as the author of the story. She's present in all of her characters, in the plot, and the way she tells the story, but she's got her own separate way of existing. That's an analogy that C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer and apologist, used to think about how we might understand God in relation to time. God is like the author of history, the story of history. He's such a great author that he creates characters that have freedom and can, in a certain sense, write their own stories. But he's present and operative and sustaining them in being as they, and providentially at work in the working out of the story. So he's there in history in that sense. But he's got his own way of existing outside of the story of history. Now, when you say the new heavens and the new earth, and the Bible talks about a transformation of the whole of creation to be transformed and taken up in God, does that exist? Well, if we go back to our analogy of a novel, when a novel is written, there's a certain sense in which all of the events that are part of the novel have happened. They're all there, all right? But the characters in the novel are moving along the storyline or the plot of that novel, and so not everything has happened to them yet. There are still some things yet to occur for some of the characters in the novel. Only when the characters get to the end of the novel is the story complete. In history, time, as we experience it, is like that storyline in the novel. From God's vantage point, as the author of the story, each part of the novel is a reality for him. He knows it. There's a certain sense that he relates to it, and so on. But we, characters in the novel, those things that are going to happen next haven't happened yet for us. That's probably as close as we can come to understanding this mysterious relationship between the eternal God and space and time and history, which is unfolding, and certain things have happened in the past, aren't happening now in the present. Other things will yet happen in the future from our vantage point. But God, who is the author of this story outside of time, he relates to these elements of the story in a transcendent way, unlike us, who relate to the elements of the story as characters in the story as the story unfolds.
Okay, Diane,
does that help?
That does. That makes perfect sense. Thank you so much for taking my call and answering that question.
You are most welcome. Thank you.
And that brings us to the break. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways. But the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if Jesus never existed? This is exactly the tack taken by some skeptics today, and make no mistake, the freewheeling and often fact-free nature of many internet sites has allowed this way of thinking called mythicism to spread far and wide. The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, attacking the dating and accuracy of the canonical gospels, and arguing the church left out other gospels that would have told a different story. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of these charges. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answer Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, Why You Can Trust the Gospels. It's a powerful presentation in which Jimmy takes on the skeptics and refutes them point by point, revealing how evidence from non-Catholic sources and even tiny details in the Gospels that you've never noticed before show how the Gospels are a true and accurate record of what our Savior said and did. Order your copy of Why You Can Trust the Gospels today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, our guest this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number, and open forum means anyone of any faith persuasion is welcome to call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. We go to Glenn in Battle Creek, Michigan. Glenn, you are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question?
Hi, thanks a lot for taking my call. My question is probably kind of simple for you. It is, how long do you have to wait until a loved one passes away before you would consider praying to them, in the sense that asking them for intercessions to our Lord?
I don't think there's any specified period of time, so as soon as you like.
Okay. The second half of my question there, just to kind of put a fly in the ointment, is what would happen if I'm praying for that person to intercede for me and they weren't in the place that I had hoped they would be? What happens to that prayer?
Well, we have to assume that God can handle that. God wants to utilize us to help one another. So he has established his way of acting in the world. Obviously, we have natural causes and human freedom in the world that we know. But over and above that, he's decided that he's going to allow prayer as a causal agent, as they say, as enabling certain things to come about, and that prayer is going to include asking for the intercession of other people. So I can ask Cy to pray for me, I could ask you to pray for me, and that God can work through that. But the fact that God can and does work through the intercession of others, whether we're talking about Christians in this world or Christians who have passed on, doesn't mean God is limited to acting in that way. So if we are asking the intercession for a person and that person is not in a position in the next life, let us say, to give that intercession for which we ask, God is not bound by that. He can act in spite of that. So we need to keep that in mind.
Thank you very much, Glenn. We go to Maria in San Jose, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Maria, what's your question for Mark Brumley?
I'm wondering, so I was married recently, a civil marriage. I was raised in the Catholic Church and fell away from it for a really long time. And then just actually recently this year, I started listening to Catholic radio and started coming back towards my faith. Now with Lent, trying to really participate more in the faith again. But I was wondering, is it possible, if I was to go to confession, my husband's not Catholic, so is it possible after going to confession to receive communion and the sacraments in a civil marriage? Or do I have to get my marriage blessed in the Catholic Church before I could receive the sacraments?
Let me ask you a question just out of curiosity. I don't mean to pry. Is your husband baptized?
Yes, he is.
Okay. All right.
He was baptized in the Presbyterian Church.
In the Presbyterian Church. Okay. So you guys were civilly married. All right. Well, here's what I propose. First of all, have you talked to your pastor about this?
Not really, actually. Like I said, it's just been kind of new coming back into the church. And today with Open Forum, it was just on my heart to call in and ask this question.
Great. So Catholics, as part of the Catholic Church, the community of the Catholic Church, Catholics are required, the exceptions can be made to this, but they're required to have their marriage witnessed by a priest or a deacon under ordinary circumstances. And this gets to the validity of the marriage from the perspective of the church, how the church understands marriage. So in the situation you're describing, it would be the case that you should consult with certainly with your pastor about regularizing that marital situation. Your husband doesn't have to be a Catholic in order for that to occur, but when both you and your husband are baptized, in a certain sense, that makes it easier to do. So that's what you should do. You should talk to your pastor about sort of regularizing or normalizing. Sometimes people say, get it blessed by the church, but that marital situation. That's the first point. Second point, your instinct is sound when you say, should I go to confession? Because we want to make sure that when we go to communion, things that we've done, if they've been at odds with the teaching of Jesus, even if we've done them unknowingly, we knew we did them, but we didn't really fully realize that they were wrong, we still want to make sure that how we're living our lives and the things that we profess and we believe, when we identify ourselves as Catholic and we want to participate in the Eucharist, which is the sacrament that, you know, most visibly says we are fully one with the faith of the church, we want to make sure that there's a consistency between how we're living and what we're saying by receiving communion. And that consistency doesn't just mean I knew I did something wrong and I'm repenting of it, I'm going to confession. That's really important to do that. But even if you know, some of our beliefs or are the choices that we make in life, even if we kind of really didn't realize that they were problematic, and now we do, and maybe we weren't blameworthy for that because we didn't realize they were wrong, we still want to kind of come to terms with that and make sure that, you know, we are professing the faith of the church and living the faith of the church as disciples of Jesus, as the Catholic Church understands that. And that's really important to sort of navigate that with your pastor. And so I would say, certainly before you go to communion, because communion is saying, I'm all in, Jesus, as the Catholic Church understands, all in, you're going to want to make sure that you know, you can honestly say that. And, you know, you don't want to, none of us wants to, we want to be people of consistency, where what we say and how we're living is as consistent as we can be. So that's why I would recommend talking to your pastor.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much.
Great.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
A couple things, Mark. We have a caller from Sacramento, Kathleen from Sacramento, called to say that Ignatius of Loyola is a great way to start Lent, or a great movie for Lent. So she's seen it, and she thought it was.
That's great. She's absolutely right. It's a great Lenten movie. So By the way, do you like the lines on my face?
I noticed that you have some kind of blinds, I assume. You're not actually turning into a tiger.
I can go over and close those if that
no,
would be.
No, we can't. No, not a minute without you, Mark Brumley.
Okay. All right. Got to deal with the lines then.
888-318-7884 is the number. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark Brumley is president of Ignatius Press, one of the largest Catholic publishers and distributors of video and music in the United States. He's also the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Evangelization, a book I never forget the title of. Seven Deadly Sins of Evangelization.
Apologetics.
Holy smokes, Mark. That's like a real brain cramp I'm having. That is horrifying. I'm so full of shame. I'm going to put my head under the desk. We'll be back in about 2 minutes with more from Mark Brumley. I can't believe I did that. 888-318-7884. Oh, my.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Widely regarded as the premier magazine of Catholic apologetics and evangelization, our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine features the articles you want by the authors you know and respect. Year after year, Catholic Answers magazine has been bringing the very best teachers the Catholic world has to offer into thousands of homes on a regular basis. Top-notch writers like Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Mark Brumley, Tim Staples, Carlo Brissard, and Matt Nelson. The list goes on and on. It makes a perfect gift for family and friends, students, priests, and seminarians. Just about anybody you know. And of course, don't forget about a subscription for yourself. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com to subscribe today. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Guess who is going to be one of the special guest speakers this year at the Catholic Answers Conference this September 28th through 30th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla here in beautiful sunny San Diego? That is right, Mark Brumley. You're going to come down. Did you know that, Mark?
Is this to San Diego, man.
You looked like it was news to you for a second there. Oh, I am? Sorry, I didn't mean to startle you with that. We put your name down. We figured you'd say yes.
Hey, I was told it was Hawaii this year.
Yeah. Oh, that's the other conference that you're not invited to. I'm sorry about that.
No, that's the one where the guy that wrote the Seven Deadly Sins of Evangelization is going.
Yeah, that's a way better book than your book. Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Also, Steve Weidenkopf, Devin Rose will be there. Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carlo Brissard, everybody from here. We're going to do a live broadcast of Catholic Answers Live there and take audience questions. Special early bird pricing is happening now through July 2nd. Get your tickets. Seats do go quickly, actually. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go. CatholicAnswersConference.com. And now you know what, Mark? We've been getting, you know this, we're on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, and right. Periscope now. And so I wanted to read you a question that was submitted via Facebook Live.
Excellent.
Bill on Facebook Live says, what does it mean that there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church? Since I am a Protestant and I don't believe Mary was sinless, I don't believe in the Pope as my father, and I don't believe the Eucharist is the actual body of Jesus, is there still salvation for me? What's the Catholic Church's teaching on someone like me?
Well, the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus is the one and only Savior and founded one church, not a bunch of churches, not a bunch of denominations. He founded one church, and he wants everybody to belong to that church, to be united with that church as fully and as completely as people can be, you know, so they're united in understanding and believing God's word. They're united in worship. They're united in fellowship and in community and authority. That's the Catholic understanding of what Jesus wants for his followers, and the Catholic understanding is that fullness of doctrine and worship and sacramental life and authority exists on earth only in the Catholic Church. And if somebody knows that or has very good reason to think that that's true, then that person is being called by God. That person should understand that he's being called by God to follow Jesus in that way. And if the person rejects that, he's rejecting Jesus and he can't be saved. So that's why we say outside the church, which is the body of Christ, the people of God, the place where Jesus wants people to be, and the way, the community of the people that Jesus has saved, outside the church, there's no salvation. Okay, now what about people who are in situations like the person, was it on Facebook?
Yeah, Facebook, Cy? Right. Bill
this
on Facebook.
On Facebook who's saying, hey, all well and good, but I believe in Jesus. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I believe the Bible. I just don't agree with you about the doctrines he mentioned, the Immaculate Conception of Blessed Virgin, or the authority of the Pope, or the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So I don't believe those things are biblical. What's the Catholic Church going to say about that? Well, the Catholic Church is going to say, you're wrong. I mean, not quite so bluntly, but the Catholic Church is going to say, we believe, and we believe we've got this from Jesus, that our understanding of these things is what Jesus wants, what he's revealed. But we understand that you sincerely don't agree with that. So you don't think that God has revealed those things. We still have, you're still kind of united with us to some degree because you believe in Jesus and you want to obey Jesus. It's just that from our point of view, you're missing pieces of this. Now, so you may, the questioner may say, well, that's all fine. I believe that you're missing pieces and we're going to have this disagreement about that. And so long as someone is really truly seeking the truth of Christ, we may have a disagreement, but there's still a real, even though it's not a complete and perfect, communion. So we would say that person is a baptized person. He's a believer. He believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. He possesses many of the spiritual realities and gifts that God wills for the followers of Jesus to have. But he's lacking something. He's lacking a fullness of the faith, a fullness of sacramental life, a fullness of the Christ-established authority. So there's a real but imperfect communion. So on the one hand, we don't want to deny the fullness of the faith is in the Catholic Church. We don't want to suggest to people whether they're Catholics or not is kind of an optional thing. Like the real important thing is just you're a Christian and these other things are optional or just kind of enhancements. No, they're part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But we recognize that there's division among followers of Jesus. That's the result of sin, not necessarily the result of the particular individuals who are raised in different traditions or whatever, but in the history of the church, there's a result of sin. So there's division. There's a lack of full communion, and that's a bad thing, but that doesn't take away from the limited but real communion that exists among Christians. So we want to keep both of those points in view, and I want to encourage the questioner to explore the Catholic faith, not just on those points about Mary and the papacy and the Eucharist, but to explore deeply. And I think when you do, you'll see there's much more to it than maybe meets the eye, to your eye. I'd encourage you to maybe read Steve Ray's book, Crossing the Tiber, where he talks about some of these issues. He came from a Baptist perspective, and he came into the fullness of the Catholic Church and grappled with these issues. I came to the Catholic Church from an evangelical background. I had the same sort of question, like, as I was exploring Catholicism and I was beginning to see that there was a substantial basis to the Catholic claim to have been established, the Catholic Church's claim to have been established by Christ, I began to think, well, do I really need the Catholic Church? You know, can't I have these elements of these things without becoming Catholic? And I came to the conclusion, no, if I really believe these things are from God, then God expects me to respond to the truth that he's given me with the grace he's given me. So I would challenge the questioner to explore the Catholic Church on that side of things. But I also want to emphasize, especially in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, that we're not saying that only Catholics are Christians or that Christ is not at work at all with our non-Catholic Christian brethren. But we want to return to a fullness of communion, so that the church is fully one in faith and in sacramental life and in authority. I know I ran long there, Kasai. Sorry about that.
No, I didn't. I didn't think so at all. But thank you, Bill, and thank you for everybody who watches on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. And if you want to watch us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope, those things are archived there, so you can go back and if you want to see what those lines were on Mark's face earlier in the program,
right. They're gone now.
You can go check that out. Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics is Mark Brumley's excellent book. How did I do?
Great job.
Okay.
Great job. Awesome.
Finally, come on.
Flying off the shelf.
Yeah, I know. Now there's going to be.
As I told you during the break, you're only hosting the most important, best known, most influential Catholic radio show in the world.
Right. Yeah, that doesn't help me at all, Mark. that makes me feel even worse about that. Anyways, let's move on. Joanne in El Paso, Texas, listening on EWTN. You are on with Mark Brumley. Joanne, what's your question?
I was wondering when and how is John the Baptist baptized?
When, where, and how was John the Baptist baptized?
I wish I could say I know. I could give you an answer, but we don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about when John the Baptist was baptized, and there's nothing that is historically reliable that's going to tell us that. So we don't know.
Is there – go ahead. Joanne, is that
– I want to tell you something else, okay?
Okay.
Sure.
Hello?
Yes, please tell us.
Here.
Hello?
Are
you there? Hello?
Hang on. See if you can get Joanne clearer, because I don't think she's hearing us. But Mark, while we're getting Joanne straightened out, I have heard a tradition that John the Baptist is baptized when he leapt in the womb, that when Jesus in Mary's womb approached. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah. The idea is, of course, when you read Luke's account, the Holy Spirit is present in the womb of Elizabeth, and when Our Lady comes to visit, we have this exchange. You know, when Our Lady speaks, John the Baptist in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, you know, leaps for joy, and that's indicative of the Holy Spirit's presence in John the Baptist. So, if we understand baptism as the sacrament by which the Holy Spirit transforms us, then we can say, well, there's a transformation by the Spirit in the womb of St. Elizabeth. But I think the caller is probably thinking in a more conventional sense of baptism.
Uh-huh.
When did John the Baptist, when was he baptized? One point we should make about this, the baptism of John, you know, the baptism that John administered is not the same as the Christian sacrament of baptism. It's sort of a sacramental looking forward to the Christian sacrament baptism, which is affected by Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes, even though he has a minister, you know, a priest or a deacon normally, who carries out the sacramental activity, administers the sacrament. It's actually Jesus who does the baptizing. And John the Baptist's baptizing was a kind of anticipation of what was to come in the new order, in the kingdom of God to come.
Do we have Joanne? She had a follow-up. Joanne, can you hear us?
Yes, uh-huh.
Oh, go ahead with your follow-up.
Somebody was questioning about the Immaculate Conception the other day.
Okay.
And what about it?
Well, anyway, when Mary appeared to Bernadette, the bishop wanted the message, and Mary told the bishop, give this message to the bishop. Je suis Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception. Now, Bernadette did not know perfect French, and when she repeated it to the bishop, she knew that that came from Mary, because Bernadette did not know perfect French. And Mary's message was, Je suis Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception.
I have heard that. Have you heard that, Mark?
Yes.
That seems like thank you, Joanne, for pointing that out. For someone who wanted to know about the origins of our understanding of the Immaculate Conception, and that's kind of a confirmation of it, I suppose.
Right. Yeah. Of course, the dogma, the formal teaching of the Church that Mary was preserved from the effects from original sin and receive the grace of redemption from the moment of her conception, the womb of her mother, that was defined as a dogma of the church in 1850, but it wasn't that it occurred then. It obviously occurred, you know, in 20 BC or whenever. Our Lady was conceived in the womb of St. Anne. But the church defined this dogma then, and then shortly after that, one of the apparitions of Our Lady to St. Bernadette, the lady was asked her name, and she identified herself as the Immaculate Conception. So that was a kind of confirmation of, on the one hand, the dogma, but on the other hand, the confirmation of the identity of this woman, that this was not just some saint or heavenly being appearing to St. Bernadette, but that it was the Mother of God.
Thank you so much for that, Joanne. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Did you know that by investing as little as 5 minutes a day, you can take on a Lenten practice that will both build up and inform your faith? A Daily Defense is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Jimmy Akin takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 9:22, after telling his disciples that he must suffer and be put to death and then rise, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Nowhere in our lives will we ever find anyone else ever saying anything like this. When people want our allegiance, whether it's to vote for them or buy what they are selling or just give them attention, they appeal to our desire for pleasure or money or some easily identified good. Jesus undercuts all this. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self, he says. To be his disciple is to carry the cross. It is also to be entirely his. What could be better than that? Absolutely nothing. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our final segment of Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press and the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, is here with us today. I'm just going to keep saying that every break.
You know, every time you do, you're going to crack up now.
Yeah, I know. Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Andrea, you are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question?
My question is, it's actually a question that my mom had. I have a teething six-month-old.
Oh, well, congratulations.
And, thank you. Both of us were actually just wondering the other night, do children or infants, when they're going through like growing pains and teething, like my little baby, do they experience the cross of Christ?
Very good question. And I can say that I don't know the answer to that. I can say that there would have been a time when I would have said, I know the answer to that. The answer is no. And that's a reasonable answer. I'm not saying that that's an unreasonable answer. There are all kinds of good reasons why we might say no, they don't. I have found, as I've reflected on the theology and the teaching of the church and my own experience, that there are lots of things that we don't understand. And the relationship of children and grace, I think, is among those things. It's very mysterious. So I would not be one to say there can be no participation by a child in the redemptive sufferings of Christ when that child suffers things like growing pains or teething and so on. I wouldn't say that it's certain, but it's an interesting idea. As we get older, of course, when we suffer, we can, by the exercise of our will, associate our sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. But when you're talking about someone who is an infant, whose will is not capable of being effectuated, as far as we know, and doesn't have the physical development so that the intellect of that child can operate in reflecting on experience and so on. Is there a way in which, by God's grace, there can be a participation that's different from what we understand as adults? I'm going to say it's possible. Is it certain? I would say no, we don't know, but it certainly is possible.
Does that help you, Andrea?
It does. Thank you so much for answering that for me.
Thank you. And we can hear the baby there in the background, too. That's kind of
right.
Nice. And Mark, isn't it something how you, as you age, certain things, some things become more certain for you?
Yes.
And some things, you realize, oh, I didn't know what I thought I knew.
Right. Yeah, I remember when I was in my 20s, I knew 95% of everything that was knowable. And now that I'm in my 50s, I've forgotten huge amounts of it. It's amazing how much I've forgotten.
But congratulations on getting to 95%, though. That's impressive. In your 20s. Yeah. No, that is one of the effects of aging, is realizing, wow, I don't know it as well as I thought I did. Sarah in San Antonio, Texas. A lot of Texas calls today. Happy to have your calls from Texas. Sarah, listening on Guadalupe Radio, you are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, what's the difference, if any, between anointing of the sick and last rites? Are they under the same umbrella of the sacrament of anointing of the sick?
Good question. And the answer is no, they're not. They're really distinct. Last rites are the set of prayers and sacramental activities that occur as someone is preparing to die, and when it's pretty clear that that person is dying, in the process of dying. Anointing of the sick is a sacrament that is given for the healing, bodily healing and spiritual healing of a person who is seriously ill. Now, that person may not be dying, but may be in serious risk of illness or something of that sort. But the purpose of anointing of the sick is to bring about a healing, if it's God's will, bodily healing, but certainly spiritual healing, with the idea that that person may well then go on to live life and recover. When we're talking about the last rites, we're usually talking about the Eucharist, viaticum, which is the receiving of the Eucharist for someone who is in the process of dying, and last confession, who is going to die. Now, that doesn't mean that that person can't also be anointed as a way of asking for God's healing, but the association of anointing of the sick with the dying needs to be clarified, that many people who are not dying nevertheless receive anointing of the sick, whereas the last rites, those sacraments and those prayers and sacramental and liturgical activities really are oriented towards someone who's ending his life and is preparing for the next life.
Does that help you, Sarah?
Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you very much, Sarah. Marcelo in Connecticut, watching on Facebook Live. You are on with Mark Brumley. What's your question, Marcelo?
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. A quick question. I had a little discussion today with a fellow worker about God our Father. He used to be a Catholic, but he has left. He was trying to tell me that God, our fathers, is not the father, is a woman. He was trying to come with it, being a woman. Why do we call him father? And I said, well, the Lord said, our Lord's prayer was, our Father who art in heaven. But he still went on and on about being our father, being a woman. How can I explain that our father is not a woman?
Is this person that you're talking to a Christian?
Does he follow? I'm not sure if he does or not. He said he used to be a Catholic. He stopped going to Catholic Church because religion is man-made. It went on and on for certain things. But okay. That's my question. But my thing is, how do I explain that, that our fathers, he's saying it's a woman.
Okay, so let's step back for a moment and understand that God is pure spirit, and therefore, as pure spirit, he is neither male nor female. You know, gender is associated with being a certain kind of bodily being, an engendered bodily being. Human beings are male and female, so we can talk about them being men and women. And notwithstanding all of the craziness of our age, which wants to say, no, this is all fungible, it's interchangeable, human beings come in two modalities, male and female. Okay. Now, with respect to God, God is not, as God, a human being. So he's a pure spirit. He's not, doesn't have a body. And so therefore, as God, in his divinity, he is neither male nor female. Nevertheless, he relates to us in a certain way. And he uses language about himself that he wants us to use to understand him. So sometimes he will reveal himself and communicate to himself in ways that sound very human. Sometimes they don't sound human at all. You know, we talk about finding security under the shadow of God's wings as if God were a bird. Well, obviously God's not a bird, but he's using figurative language to explain an aspect of his relationship to us. When it comes to how we talk about God as Father, there is a sense in which that language can be understood in a figurative way. Now, there's a deeper sense in which it transcends a kind of a mere metaphor. We can say God is, the Bible says God is my rock. Well, that doesn't mean that God is literally a rock. It means there are certain things about God that are like the stability and the solidity of a rock. God's nature is unchanging. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. Just like the nature of a rock is solid and tends not to be changing, and you can it can count on it being what it is and where it is and so on. When it comes to language about God as Father, that language comes certainly from the Old Testament, but especially from Jesus, who is the greatest revealer of God. And God wants to say something about himself. He says it most fully through Jesus. And how did Jesus relate to God? Well, Jesus related to God as Father. Now, and the Catechism underscores that point. How do we take our relationship to God as human beings? Well, our relationship to God should best be understood by as a sharing in Jesus' relationship. By grace, we can share in Jesus' relationship with God. And if Jesus' relationship with God is that God is Father, God is not mother for Jesus, Jesus' mother is Mary, and so our spiritual mother is Mary. Our spiritual father is God, because we take our relationship, our understanding of the relationship we have with God from Jesus' relationship with God. All of that said, nevertheless, in the Old Testament, at times there are feminine images used to describe God. God is likened to a mother. God is likened to a mother with her compassion and her concern for her children. So there's a legitimate place for that. It's interesting, though, that when the Old Testament uses this feminine language for God, it does so with the masculine language as being kind of the underlying language. So it's just like Jesus talks of himself as being like a mother hen wanting to gather Jerusalem into his arms, like a mother hen wants to gather a chick. Well, Jesus was a man, but he's using this language, this feminine language, and applying it as a metaphor for himself.
We got to go, Mark. Thanks, Marcello, for that answer. Thanks for everybody listening. We'll be back tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.